Man, the Spirit was with us. We just opened up some good conversations. We didn't lead anybody to Christ, but we entered some good conversations. We met some good folks, and one person talked to them. Yeah, he was already saved, but he wasn't going to church, and gave him some exhortation. Apparently, he didn't heed it very well. He's not here today, unless he went somewhere else. But that's okay. The Lord was with us. We could definitely tell He was there, and any day that you can do that is good. Like Bob said, he told me, he says, Pastor, he said, I'm just going to sit here and just enjoy God for a little bit. He was really moved in his spirit. That was good. I'm probably a heathen because I didn't do it with him. But I did thank the Lord because it was a good day. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Children 12 and under, yeah, it looks like they've already left. Hebrews chapter 6, continuing our study there. And let's pray to open up this message. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we just thank you for your grace. God, we pray that you would meet with us today. Without you, Lord, none of this matters. Without you meeting with us, Lord, I can't preach this and we can't receive this word. So God, I pray that you would just move me out of the way and that these words would be yours as they come out of my mouth and that I don't say anything in error. And Lord, I pray that these words would come with power. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive this message and the severity of this exhortation. We love you, Lord. We ask you, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study into this parenthetical warning given in Hebrews chapter 6. By the author. And, let's go ahead and just read it, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. And, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. As I said, we continue in our study in this exhortation or this warning against apathy. This is the third of six warnings in the book of Hebrews, where the author sort of steps out and exhorts the people, look, you're hearing the message, you're getting the message, you've got the truth, this is the only truth, listen and buy in to this truth. There is no other way to heaven. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, we note the primary theme of this book is what? The superiority of Jesus Christ. You might be getting sick of hearing me say that every week, but we have to note that. We have to touch down with that base as we go through to make sure that we keep everything in context. The superiority of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, He is superior to angels. In chapter 3, He is superior to Moses. In chapter 4, He is superior to Joshua in that He brought a greater rest. Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan, which was a temporary rest, but He brings a permanent and eternal rest. And in chapters 5 through 10, He is presented as being superior to Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood. And beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, as we studied last week, the author presented a sharp rebuke for what? Who can tell me for what? What was the sharp rebuke for?
Being babes in Christ and not growing.
Their apathy. They're indifferent. And there's no beating around the bush in this. He is very sharp and he is very curt. In verse 11, he calls them dull of hearing or stupid. In verse 13, he calls them babies, as Mike said. They are needing of milk and not strong meat. And in verse 14, he says they are undiscerning and ignorant. They were stupid, ignorant, milk-fed babies. And the crime of it all was that it wasn't something that they couldn't help. It was something that they totally could help. They definitely had a choice, but they refused to hear. They were apathetic. They were indifferent. And as we read last week, God hates apathy. There is no crime greater to the Christian than apathy. There is no crime greater to those who hear the gospel and go part of the way, but don't go on to the full perfection of the faith, but they draw back before they get saved. Why? Because of their indifference and their turning away. And we're going to study that out today as we do go through this passage. The lethargic disposition that refuses to commit to anything and just sort of goes through the motions, wavering at anything and everything, doesn't impact anyone at all. No one is drawn in by apathy. God hates apathy. He hates it. He doesn't dislike it. It doesn't make him a little bit uncomfortable. As we read in Revelation chapter 3, it makes him want to throw up. He hates it. He hates it. Now, why does God hate apathy so much? Well, kind of at a loss here. I can't reach into God's mind and say why he hates it so much. But I can take out what we have in our context here and what he says. And from our context here, I can tell you one of the reasons why God hates apathy so much is because of the damage it does to the church. People go to hell in droves because nobody cares. The church in America is in ruins because nobody cares. Because nobody has any passion to stand up against all these attacks that Satan comes at. Nobody has the passion or the compelling desire to defend God's word to make a stand. And anytime anybody comes in and attacks us, rather than making a stand for the church, a stand for the gospel that saves, we buckle and we cave. And because of that, people are going to hell in droves. Nobody's willing to go out door to door anymore. You go to a cult, you go to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got 20, 30 people in this town that are armed militants going door to door, combating for their version of the gospel, which sends people to hell. But you go to any one of these Baptist churches, and you're lucky if you got a handful of people. Why? Apathy. Apathy sends people to hell, and God hates it. God hates it. It is the indifferent attitude that allows men and women to attend church for years and even decades, going through all the motions of Christianity, but never placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5. And because of their indifferent mentality, or apathy, if you will, they never sell out their hearts to Jesus Christ. It's just motions. It's going to church, singing the songs, serving the ministry, but they never really buy into Jesus Christ. And you tell me, why wouldn't God hate that? It is hypocrisy. It is a lie. If God is holy, that has got to make him want to throw up. And it does, as we see. And so the writer sharply rebukes this apathetic church in Hebrews, delivering a sharp and stern warning reprimand before delivering his powerful warning, which we'll look at today. Now, if you remember from last week, the first thing that we have to establish is who this message is to. We got to establish that this message is not just to Christians. If you say this message is just to Christians, then you're going to mess up and you're going to twist this into saying something that it doesn't say, and you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. You're going to say, well, if it's just to Christians and a rebuke there is just for Christians, then Christians can lose their salvation. And we know that they can't, as we're going to look into a little bit deeper into the passages and whatnot there. But we know that a Christian, a true Christian, someone who is bought in and sold out to Jesus Christ, cannot lose their salvation. If you say that this is just to non-believers, then what's the problem? Number one, you do violence to the passage, as we looked at in chapter 6, verse 9. This is to Christians too. But number two is you remove all the onus from Christians, right? He's not rebuking Christians for being apathetic. He's just rebuking non-Christians for being apathetic. And that is not correct. That is not right. This is to both Christians and non-Christians. You know, I do that every Sunday, right? I preach to the Christians and to the non-Christians. Not that I was pointing at Barb and Helen there. But I mean, I preach to everyone. I preach to a church. This is one letter, one epistle, written to one church. And in a church, every church, especially one that was probably this size, there are those who are saved, those who are intellectually bought into Jesus Christ, but have not committed their faith, to whom most of these rebukes are to. And then there are those who haven't bought in at all, and they're just going to church to, you know, kind of see what's going on, right? So that's when we look at this epistle, and we look at who he's writing to and who he's writing about, that's what we acknowledge. And that'll help us to take all of this into context. So when he talks about the warning about apathy, understand you can't just blame it on someone else. You can't say, well, he's just talking to the non-believers there. Understand he's talking to you. He's talking to me. All right? At any stage in your growth, unless you're right next to Jesus Christ, you have moments when you are apathetic towards life. And that is, some of that is a little bit normal, and you know, you move past that, but you don't get stuck there. And we can always hear this message. So understand today, as this message is preached, it's preached to you. Doesn't matter where you're at in your faith. Don't turn it off, please. Now let's get into our message. He says, beginning in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, what do we have here? Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What do we have here? We have in these two verses six things presented as the foundations of Christ, or the foundations of Christianity. Or as our children's workers would say, the ABCs of salvation, right? Admit, believe, and confess. The ABCs. These are the foundations. What are they? I don't want to camp out here too long, but I want to briefly go through them and explain them as we see them. You can look at these in three sets of twos. That's how they're presented. The first set, he says, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What's he talking about there? Justification. Justification. The foundational principle is what? You repent from dead works. Works cannot save. No works can save. Works of righteousness cannot save you. What does the Bible say? What? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now I realize some of you have a John MacArthur study Bible, and it doesn't agree with me on this, on what this means. Ignore that, okay? I love John MacArthur, I think he's great, But he goes against the mainstream on everybody, and I believe that this he does not have this right because of the reasons that we said before. But that's okay. We can agree to disagree on this. This, it's very clear what this is talking about. The foundation of the faith is repentance from dead works. Whatever those dead works are, whether it's lying, if you think your lying is going to save you, or your stealing is going to save you, or your adultery is going to save you, or your going to church every week is going to save you, what does all that produce? Death. You cannot be saved by your works. The Bible declares very openly, it says, for whosoever does not keep every word of the law shall be cursed. If you do not obey every single word of the law, you're in trouble, my friend, if you think that you're going to be justified by your faith. You cannot be by your works. Guys, just throw something at me. It's okay. How are we saved? By faith. That is the foundation. Foundation, number one. Number two, he says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. Of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. What does he mean, baptisms? Baptisms. Well, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have water baptism. What's that? Okay, you have the baptism of John the Baptist, and that was repentance from your evil works and start performing good works. That was a works-based thing, right? That was in preparation of the gospel to come and the fulfillment of the law. So good. There's the doctrines of baptisms, water baptism, John's baptism, the Holy Spirit baptism, and laying on of hands. This is proclamation. Proclamation. This is not justification. This does not make you saved. It never does. Baptism does not make you saved. What does baptism do? It proclaims to everyone that you're saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you must have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified, and that comes through Jesus Christ. But it is a foundation. When we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what does that do? It manifests to those who do not believe that you are a believer. And we see that the gift of tongues came upon in Acts every time. What was it for? To witness to those or proclaim that those who received the gift of tongues or the Holy Spirit were saved. This is proclamation. Next we have what? Of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. What is that? Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Mercy. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to be with Jesus Christ for eternity someday. Eternal judgment. You will receive mercy. You will not get what you deserve. Grace is you get something you don't deserve. You get to live in heaven. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. You don't get the eternal judgment. These are the foundations of Christianity. And the exhortation is here to leave these elementary principles and move on to maturity. Now, some would say that the word here, leave, means to abandon. And they say it like this. They say, well, leave means to leave behind and not come back. And it means to abandon the elementary principles. And, you know, the word aphemi can mean that in a loose sense. But the better Greek word, if I was going to say to abandon or forsake, would be, let me see if I can pronounce this, katalepo or ekatalepo. Those are the Greek words to say abandon or forsake and never come back. That's not what this is saying. That is not what this is saying. This word aphemi literally means to leave behind, and it's correctly translated here and interpreted here. Why is this important? Because we're not ever, ever, ever commanded to abandon the foundations or the principles of Christianity. All right? You don't, those are our bread and butter. Those are the foundations of our faith. They are, nowhere in Scripture is the saint ever told to abandon the foundations of our faith. We are to cherish them. We are to nurture them. We are to preach them and we are to expound upon them. But we are never to get stuck in them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the basics. That is the very basics of Christianity. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, that's all I care that you guys know. That's what I make sure that you guys know. That's not what he said. He didn't say that's all I care. But he says, this is what I focus on. Why? Because that's a foundation that we build upon. We don't abandon those things. But the point is, we don't get stuck in them either. We don't just, that's it. That's not the end all, do all, and then we get stuck there and we never grow on beyond that. The basics are precious truths that save souls, and we never abandon the doctrine that salvation comes by faith and faith alone, or baptisms, or resurrection and judgment to come. Those are the foundations of our faith, but we are not to get stuck there, because to get stuck there in most cases means you never understood them. You get that? I mean, you've seen this, right? Some people get stuck in the motions. They get stuck. We used to have this guy who used to come from Job Corps. He used to come here all the time, and I won't say his name, but I mean, every single week he would come forward and confess his sins and ask Jesus Christ into his heart. Every single week he'd come forward, confess his sins, ask Jesus Christ to his heart, go back to Job Corps, sleep with his girlfriend or do whatever, and sin all week, come back, feel guilty about it, confess his sins, ask Jesus Christ into his heart. Go back there, do whatever, come back every single week. And it was like, you know, this guy just isn't getting it. Why isn't he getting this? This is not a put on your hat, take off your hat, put on your hat, take off your hat sort of thing. This is, you turn from your sin. Yeah, we all stumble in many ways. James says that. But this is a committing in Jesus Christ. It's a once all, do all thing. You don't get stuck in the foundations of turning from dead works and faith towards God. You see people all the time, you know, they go and they get saved and then, you know, get baptized, and then years later they've gone completely astray, and then they come back and then they want to get baptized again. And some people have gotten baptized 2, 3, 4, 5 times in their lives, because every time they believe that, you know, if I get baptized, then that means I'm going to recommit my life and something mystic's going to happen. God's going to bless me if I get baptized. No. If you've been baptized once, you've committed at that time to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, and everything after that, if you have gone astray from that, if you have walked astray, then your obligation is to confess your sin and to get right with God, not get rebaptized. Rebaptism doesn't mean anything. You're stuck in the foundations, my friend. And if you believe that rebaptism is going to do anything for your salvation, you never got it in the first place. You see? And that's what he's saying here. Look, go back to verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. Where he says, look, you need somebody. You ought to be teachers by now. But you need somebody to teach you again what the basics of Christianity mean. How many of us are stuck in this rut? Going, we sin and we do violence against God, and then we hit our knees and we're not sure that we're saved, and we ask God, God, please, I don't know if I got it before, but please come into my heart and say, look, if you have confessed your sins and bought into Jesus Christ to save you, you're saved. If you haven't done that, if you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ, if you have yielded your life to Jesus Christ, you don't get the message. And the thing to do isn't to go through the motions again, to go and talk to your pastor, your elder, your deacon and say, look, I don't think... And we saw a man do that here a year and a half ago. I don't think I ever really got this message. Please help me get this message. And we'll take care of that. We'll help you. We'll show you through the Scriptures how you can be saved. But once you get it, don't get stuck there. Get passionate and fired up about God and move on. Salvation doesn't come by works. You don't get saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved and saved again. If you are saved, Jesus Christ has redeemed you through His precious blood. Going through the elementary motions over and over again doesn't make you any more saved. If anything, it just shines through your ignorance on what salvation means. So the writer here is calling out to you and me and everyone in the church to stop our ignorance and press on to maturity. And then he says this. Look at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. If God, what does that mean? Go on, leave the foundations and go on to maturity. And this we shall do if God permits. What do you mean if God permits? Does that mean God may not permit? That's exactly what it means. That means that in some cases, God will not permit you to go on to perfection, to go on to maturity. Boy, that's scary. What's that talking about? He said, well, I thought Jesus Christ said all sins would be forgiven you. No, He said all sins will be forgiven you save one. Word spoken against the Son shall be forgiven you. All manner of sins shall be forgiven you, but word spoken against the Spirit shall not be forgiven you. What's the unforgivable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you can look at that and you can say, okay, you know, saying some words against the Holy Spirit. But that's really taking it out of context and that's not looking at the whole meaning. He's going to define exactly what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is right here in this passage. Verses 4 through 6 is the definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And let's look at that. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. That's the definition. Now, someone might say, you know, well, this is talking about Christians. Christians getting saved and, you know, they get saved and then they lose their salvation. If they do this stuff, if they fall away, they lose their salvation. Well, you got a lot of problems with that. You got a lot of problems. Number one, if this says that, then it also says that if you lose your salvation, you got no way of getting it back. Number two, it violates the context of what they're talking about. And number three, it shows poor exegesis or hermeneutics as we teach here on Wednesday nights. And besides that, it cannot say that because the Bible cannot contradict itself. And the Bible says elsewhere that Christians that are saved, their salvation is secure in God until the day of what? Jesus Christ. We certainly cannot lose it on the basis of our works. What does Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 say? For by grace are we saved through faith. And that, even that, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. I'll turn over there real quick and just read that for you. It says, this only, he's rebuking the Galatians because they bought into a works-based salvation. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And it goes on to say the obvious answer is no, you're not made perfect by the flesh. You are not saved by your works. You are saved by what? Faith. And you are kept by what? Faith. John 6:39 says, and this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. John 10:28-30 says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. No man, udemes, nothing at all shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all things. And no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Udemes, no man, nothing shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. 1 Peter 4:4-5 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, you can't lose your salvation. Romans, you know, I'm going to keep on going on, but a good study. Romans 8:35-37. I'm going to read that for you right now. I'm on a roll here. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are covered under the blood, you're saved, you're secure. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation because you blew it at work and yelled at your boss. Understand? With that, make sure that your faith is in Jesus Christ to save you and that you are totally sold out and bought out for Him. Because if you don't have that faith, none of these promises mean a thing to you. Listen, this is back in Hebrews. This is not talking about Christians losing their salvation, but quite to the contrary, the writer is addressing the motivation for these believers being stuck in the ritualistic infancy of their faith and practicing this on-again, off-again foundations of faith. Getting baptized 3 or 4 times, accepting God over and over again, wavering and being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because their apathy was shining through and they were not passionate about God and they were not studying the Word and the Word was not written in their hearts. And because of that, they were a complete and utter mess. And then he goes on to say, look, here's the deal. You're wasting your time. Here's what's really going to happen. Just those folks who go up to this and fall back, for them it's impossible. Why do you think that you can continue to do this? You see the connection there? And he gives the qualifications for baptism or for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does he say? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Once enlightened. What does that mean? The Greek word there is photizo. It means to shine upon or to make known. For those who are given the Gospels, for those who know the Gospel, it's impossible for them. Why? These men could not claim ignorance of the Gospel. They had heard the Gospel. They have heard it. They understand it. It has been made known to them. They have been enlightened. And someone would say, well, if they've been enlightened, well, that means that automatically precludes if they've been enlightened, then they must be saved, right? No, it doesn't preclude that. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking about Jesus Christ being the light. Chapter 9, it says, or verse 9 in chapter 1, it says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. You see there? He was light, He enlightened them, and they did not receive Him. Being enlightened does not preclude salvation. All it means, being enlightened, is that you're all the more guilty if you reject Him. You are all the more accountable if you reject Him. You know, it's like if I tell my son, I say, son, look, when I'm going to go to the store when I get back, I want to make sure that you don't watch any TV. You understand me? Yes, I understand you. Okay, I don't want you to watch TV. If you watch TV when I come home, you're going to be in trouble. Now, if I go and I come back and he's watching TV, what's going to happen? He's going to get the rod of correction. He's going to get a whooping. But if I go to the store and I just by implication, I want him to not watch TV, but I don't ever say anything to him, and I come home and I see him watching TV, what's going to happen? Son, I really didn't want you to watch TV. Okay, look, just next time, don't watch TV, okay? And next time, he better understand. See, he hasn't been enlightened in that sense. So there is no accountability. But see, to these, they've been enlightened. They understand the accountability. They understand that, listen, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. For these folks, it is impossible, once they fall away, to turn back unto God. It says next, it says, and have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? Jesus Christ and salvation. Jesus Christ and salvation. They have tasted it. They have not, it doesn't say they've eaten. It doesn't say they've swallowed. It doesn't say that they have consumed. It says they've tasted it. They've tasted it. They understand enough about it to know that it is right. And yet they reject. I think of our illustration in Kadesh Barnea with the spies that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. And they came back and they had these fruits and they had all these this wonderful bounty and they had tasted of the promised land. Were they saved? No. What did they do? They rejected God's promise. They rejected God's promise. And because of that rejection, God refused to allow them into His promised land. What does it say they did? It says they wept and they mourned and they cried and they begged God to let them into their land of promise. And what does it say? He refused them. Enough is enough. And here's the kicker. It says they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Partakers of the Holy Spirit? You mean they receive the Holy Spirit? Does God give His Holy Spirit to lost people? No, that's not what that's saying. Partakers there is the Greek word metakos. It means to be a partner with. It means to be a companion with, to help someone, or to be a helper with. These men not only were enlightened and knew the gospel and tasted of the salvation, men and women, excuse me, women aren't off the hook, and tasted and they understood the gospel, but they even partnered with the Holy Spirit in the works. And does any group come to mind when you think about that? The Jews. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. I mean, they partnered with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, they're in the temple. They're going through all the motions. They're doing all the things that God commanded them to do to make people right with men. They sacrificed the bulls. They gave the penance and they preached the gospel and taught the gospel. They understood everything. They partnered with the Holy Spirit in every single way. But what did they not buy into? Jesus Christ. They did not buy into Jesus Christ. And because of that, no matter how much they did to partner with the Holy Spirit, no matter how much they did, all the motions they went through, going to church, playing in the choir, playing your guitar up here, singing, serving in the ministry downstairs, or going out to the... If you don't buy into Jesus Christ, it means nothing. It means nothing. To those people that go through all those motions, that understand the truth, that understand the gospel, that taste of the salvation, they see it right before them, and they go through all the motions of ministry and everything else, and then they look at it because of their apathy, because of their indifference, they just, the weight of the world beats them down, they fall away. To them, it's impossible to renew them unto salvation. Why? Because they crucified God again. They get to a point of indifference where they say, you know what? Jesus Christ, I just don't have the time. And they reject Jesus Christ. And they buy into their own thing, their own life, their own self to save them, whatever it is, and they reject Jesus Christ. They say, God, no thanks. And though they may not grab that hammer and that nail and pound it into his flesh, by golly, in their mind, that's exactly what they're doing. They are rejecting Jesus Christ. And listen, God says, listen, in your ignorance, I let that go. And I called you to my side anyway. I offered up my own son to die for you. It was okay for a time because I have a full intention through my son that he would die for your sins. But look, now that you know and you've gone through the motions and there is no place for ignorance and you reject him, to that it is impossible for you to be renewed. You say no thanks to me. I say no thanks to you. You see that? Apathy is a serious, serious problem in the church. It can lead to eternal death. You know, maybe it's not you that suffers either. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you have your ticket, your rubber stamp, and you're going to heaven, and you feel like that's good enough. But what about your family? I had a man that I am accountability partners with, write down everybody that he impacted over the week. Simple task. And he told me, he said when he started, he thought, yeah, a handful of names. I said, no, write down everybody that you impact. Everybody that your life impresses upon, that you know, they look at you, that they may be looking at you and seeing, you know, who you are and whatever and how you affect them. He said after two pages, he got it. He got it. After two pages of writing down names. Look, you think that your life doesn't mean anything, that nobody's watching you. I guarantee you that if you're a Christian and today, day and age, when everybody is against you and against what you stand for concerning homosexual marriage, concerning alcoholism, concerning whatever else it is out there, abortion, I guarantee you there's people looking at you. And you think you maybe only affect a handful of people. Will you try that this week? Write down on a piece of paper how many people you impact. And I guarantee you you'll be surprised. I guarantee you. Apathy kills. Apathy damns. And a Christian has no business playing in that playground. We need to get passionate and sold out for Jesus Christ in our day-to-day lives, in everything we do. You look at this passage and you say, you know, hey, how can someone that understands the gospel and they taste the gospel and they go through all the motions of ministry and everything else and they experience and they know God is a Savior, how can they possibly allow themselves to slip away and fall away from God's grace? How could that possibly be? And I look at you and I say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think anybody can know. It's just one of the mysteries of things. Man is so depraved, we're just goofballs. And he offers up this expression here in verse 7. He offers up this parable. He says, look, to those people with that supposed question, he says, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, both good things, good earth, good rain, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Look, same earth, same water, same blessing. What's the difference? The fruit. Who you are. Who you are. Ask yourself this question. What kind of fruit are you, Christian? What kind of fruit are you? Are you passionately sold out for Jesus Christ? Or are you one of the many just going through the motions, slowly drifting away, biding your time until the day, you know, when you can reason in self, you have enough reasons, enough excuses to finally say, you know what, God, I tried that. No thanks. I'm done. Just don't let yourself go there. Don't let yourself go there. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at His wonderful face. Listen, give your heart to Jesus Christ. Today, while it is called today, don't you dare let your pride keep you from coming to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We just thank You, God, for Your awesome Word, Your truth. Father, I pray that this message would land on all of our hearts, God, that we would get fired up, that we would be passionate.